apparently the 19th century, early 20th century preacher James Denny, he once had a student working with him, a little bit like the kind of thing that we all do when we're training for ministry in the church. And anyway, the student went off to preach somewhere else for a period of time just outside of Edinburgh. And after he returned from this place, Denny asked him how things had gone. And the young man replied, "Well, it was pretty awful, to be honest. In fact, it was pretty dire." He said, "The trouble is, they just don't believe in mission." Apparently, James Denny is reported to have said in reply, "If they don't believe in mission, then they don't believe in God. If they don't believe in mission, they don't believe in God." And I think that's an important starting point for us today, because if we're going to treat this command of Jesus with the significance and with the weight that it deserves, then the first thing we need to remind ourselves is that the true background of this great passage, which we all know and I'm sure we all love so much, if we were to scan across the whole of the Bible, the widescreen context of our Bibles, if you like, is of a God who is first and foremost a missionary God. He is a God whose priority in all of his dealings with humanity since the beginning has been to call and to rescue and to reconcile men and women from every nation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we might think away back to Genesis and remember what God said to Abraham when he called him, "Go to the land I will show you," and then later, "You will be the father of many nations." And so God called Israel as his covenant people, not just for their exclusive rights and benefits, but that they might be the very vine from which the branches of many Gentile nations would one day emerge. And we see, in a sense, a great foreshadowing of that in the words that we've just been singing from Psalm 67. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Then if we fast forward into the New Testament, we might think of the Lord Jesus calling his very first disciples and remember how he made their central task, their central purpose in life very clear. He said to Peter and Andrew, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In other words, I will make you people who cast out a spiritual net of truth, the truth of my word and the gospel, and you will bring home to God those who are swimming in a sea of darkness and are headed towards death and destruction. And then if ever there were words that summed up the central mission of God, it's these words of Jesus himself when he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son." Why? "That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And so the central mission of God and the central message of God has never changed. Namely, that Jesus Christ came into the world to die for the forgiveness of our sins, that through him we might be raised to eternal life. Now, there would have been a time when to say such a thing in a church service such as we are in this morning would have been met with a kind of confused bewilderment. People would have said, "Well, of course that is the central mission and the message of our faith. That's what our faith is all about. It kind of goes without saying." But the truth is, sadly, We live in a day, and we live in a nation, we might say, where this basic truth is so often twisted out of shape, or it is even distorted or avoided altogether. And such has been the waywardness of views expressed in recent years concerning the mission of the church. A pastor in the States, Kevin DeYoung, actually felt compelled to write a book with the title, What is the Mission of the Church? It's a great book, by the way. I read it last summer when I was in Cyprus. But it basically just sets out the fact that whilst things like mercy ministries and social justice and caring for the poor, whilst all these things are fruits of genuine discipleship, whilst all these things are very important in the life of the church, at the same time, these things are not and never have been the central mission of the church. And Kevin DeYoung makes what I think is an extremely important point for our own discernment. He makes the case that it's really important that we get our categories of thinking right. Because what happens is, when we start to get our categories of thinking all jumbled up together, inevitably, what happens is, the thing that will always get lost in the mix is the thing that is the hardest and the most costly to do. Namely, the work of evangelism and proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. You mix all these things together and call it mission, then one day you end up in a place where you end up in what was once an evangelical church and you never hear the gospel anymore. You never hear about the blood of Christ. You never hear about the wrath of God being inflicted upon his Son for the salvation of lost sinners. Paul, 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here is the Apostle Paul, arguably the first, the most important missionary, might say, whoever lived. What is he saying? As he's carried along by the Spirit of God, he's saying, the only thing I could ever bring that would be of any true value is the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because just ask yourself the same question this morning. What could you or I possibly bring to someone on the outside of God's covenant family this morning? We could bring many things that would last for one day. We could bring many things that might last for a year or several years. But the only thing that has eternal consequence and eternal significance is the message of Christ crucified for lost sinners. And so as we hold that, as we hold that sense of priority in our minds, individually, collectively, as a church in this place, I want us to think through various implications of this great command and commission of Christ. Things we need to know and understand if we will be serious about this call he places on the lives of his people. First, we see here what we might describe as the authority for mission. The authority for mission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, this whole notion of authority is very interesting because, you know, if you look back in church history, there was a time, maybe 200 years ago, maybe even 100 years ago, when the church was basically accepted as having a real degree of authority in society. In other words, it was just a given that people generally, whether they were a Christian or not, they would tend to look to the church for a sense of leading, for a sense of perspective and guidance as to the moral rights and wrongs of life. But of course, that is just not the case anymore, is it? We live in a modern day Britain where I suppose the common view is either that the church's message is just a kind of irrelevant idea from some bygone age. I'm sure we all have friends who would say that kind of thing. Or it's the case that people would say, well, your view is just one of many views. You have no right to push your beliefs on anyone else. You have no right to say the thing you believe in is the only truth. There's many different paths and many different ideas. I came up against that in very stark terms when I was working in hospital chaplaincy as part of my training for ministry. And I was told very clearly that in visiting patients, I was never to mention my faith in Jesus Christ unless someone specifically asked me about that. Of course, never one to bow too much to man-made rules. I struggle to obey that particular command. But I suppose the upshot of all of that, that context in which we find ourselves in today, is that it's probably fair to say that confidence amongst Christians, even confidence in the gospel, is at a low ebb. That's certainly my experience. Even in the ministry, amongst ministers, there's not the spark. There's not the zeal and the determination for gospel advancement that there maybe once was. And so there's two things we're called to remember here. First, we must remember that nobody ever said this was going to be easy. In fact, Jesus specifically warned his people that it would be the exact opposite of easy. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So that's the first thing. There is, isn't there, a kind of reality check in all of this. We need to realize where we are and who we are. That standing for the gospel is never going to be an easy thing in a world that is consumed by an increasing darkness. That building the church of Christ is always something that takes place on enemy territory. And secondly, we must remember that whilst the popular view of the world might change, the reality is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that when he says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, what he's saying and what we really must grasp if we would have any confidence and desire and focus on this mission, is that there is not a life on this planet, there is not a square inch of this world, that he doesn't have complete and total authority over. The very breath of your body this morning is under the sovereign control of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has authority over the birds of the air, over the fish of the sea. He has authority over every president, every prime minister, every nation, the United Nations, every tribe, every tongue, every city, every street, every home in this city. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so when Jesus says all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, what we must recognize then if we belong to him is that we have here in these words both the greatest warrant and the greatest obligation to do that which he tells us to go and do. What is that thing? It's what we might call the objective of mission. The objective of mission. Someone once said that the church is often a little bit like that impressive invention which had hundreds of wheels, coils, gears, pulleys, belts, bells and lights, which all went round and round and all flashed at the touch of a button. But when the inventor was asked the question about the function of this weird machine, he replied, "What does it do? It doesn't do anything, but doesn't it run beautifully?" It's so easy for us, isn't it, to become domesticated in the church, to be people who are concerned with making sure that things function nice and neatly. So we have this group and that group and we do this thing and that thing, but at the same time we can be so lacking in vision of the kingdom. We can so easily take our eyes off this central calling that Jesus Christ places into the hearts of his people. Look at verse 19. Therefore, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now you notice there's two things here. First, he's saying a disciple is one who comes through the hearing of the gospel to believe and to belong to and to worship the one true God, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And secondly, he's saying the disciple is one who goes on in Christ, learning to obey everything that has been commanded in the word of truth. And so here is the central task then, we might say, not just for those who are in ministry, but for all those who are Christ's people, his bride on earth, the church, in all generations, to bring people to Christ and to enable those people, to equip those people, that they might go on in Christ. And as we think about that, that calling, that instruction of the Lord, I suppose there's certain questions we might ask ourselves this morning, not so that we feel all beaten up and got at, but just things that we need to apply into our own lives. Number one, are we a church that is concerned for, praying for, and doing something about the next generation of disciples? Because that is the great challenge that is before the church in our day. Are we concerned? Are we concerned about this? Are we grief-stricken in our hearts as we think about the militant secularism and atheism that dominates our society? Are we concerned about the millions of children who are never growing up in godly homes, who have no access to the Bible, to the Word of God? And what are we doing about that? How might we best disciple and nurture one another? In other words, if being a disciple means not only believing and belonging to the one true God, but learning, constantly learning and growing, that we might live by and savor all that he's commanded in his word, the question is, apart from the preaching of the word twice on a Sunday, how might we best encourage, teach, disciple one another? Do we have a heart for these things? Do we want to be a community of God's people such that you see in the book of Acts? Or do we want to be a little gathering that comes in on a Sunday and then goes off to our own life? The two things are distinct. They're totally different. I want the former. I want Acts, covenant people of God, knowing each other, living together, getting to know each other, growing together, accountability, discipling one another, growing in Christ. That is the great need. And third, in our own lives, are we excited? Are we excited by the thought of sharing this gospel of Jesus Christ in our town, in our workplace, with all those we meet? Just ask yourself, what greater thing could you and I ever be involved in than this eternal mission of Jesus Christ, bringing people from darkness into his light? There is no greater thing. There is no greater thing than to know God in his Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore to have this calling in our lives. It doesn't matter what business we might be in. It doesn't matter what we might achieve in our lives. Nothing you can do is as great as this. I was just so stirred and encouraged listening to Adam, the ministry from Central Asia, on Wednesday night. And what was so clear in all that he said, and I suppose it's a kind of obvious thing, was he was so clearly a man who has such a missionary heart. How he spoke about, you know, how he goes and just befriends complete strangers, the Muslims who live around him when he's back home in America. He goes and speaks to them and he tells them what he believes, and then he asks them if there's anything that he can pray for them. And he says that over the months and perhaps even years, what has tended to happen is eventually these people have been so closed, but eventually the Lord sends calamity into their lives. And it's then that they remember the man, the Christian man, who came and said, is there anything I can pray about? And they've been in touch with them, and some of them have become born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is at the heart? He's not clever again. Just as we were saying to the children, he just has a missionary gospel-centeredness in his heart that I think I can be so lacking in, and I believe we can be so lacking in. He is gospel conscious. And then finally, if that is the challenge, the call to mission, Jesus gives the most wonderful encouragement and assurance to all who would take up this battle cry. In verse 20, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, if we're going to see the enormity of what's being said here, the first thing we need to do is make the connection between verse 18 and verse 20. Because there we're reminded that the Jesus who promises to never leave us is the same one who has complete authority over the entire universe. In other words, you know, this isn't like a well-meaning friend in the street who says to you something like, I'll always be there for you. But then because they're just as fallible and finite and fallen as you and I, it doesn't actually mean all of that much. This is the Christ. This is the King. This is the one whose promises are unbreakable and stand for all of eternity. And so the basis then of our confidence comes not just from what he says, but on account of who is making this promise. But there's even more here. Because as one commentator points out, when Jesus says, I will be with you always to the very end of the age, he's actually promising two things here. He's speaking about both the continuation and the duration of his presence. Let me explain that. When he speaks about being with us always, he's speaking about the continuation of his presence. In other words, he's saying there is not an hour in the day or even a second in the night when I am not with my people. There are no breaks in the time that the Lord Jesus Christ spends with his people. And so that is the continuation. But then there's also the duration of his presence. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And so here he's saying, I won't just stay with you constantly and in that unbreakable way for 2 months or for 2 years or even for 20 years, but I will be with you constantly until that day when you enter into the glory of my presence and we will meet together face to face. And friends, that is awesome, is it not? It's almost too much for our minds to comprehend and to acknowledge precisely what the Lord is saying here. But just how much difference would it make to our sense of confidence as Christians in the gospel, to our joy in the Lord, to the worship of our lives, and to our preparedness for missionary sacrifice? If every day before stepping over that threshold of the front door, we were just to remember this one truth, that the King who has saved us promises to never be apart from us. We must hold on to that. And all the calamities and all the disturbing events of life, because isn't it true the devil can put all kinds of crazy thoughts into our minds, can't he? Maybe he doesn't actually love you. Maybe you made it all up. You don't seem to be feeling as if he's with you. In fact, maybe he doesn't then even exist. But friends, here is ultimate and glorious truth revealed from the mouth of Jesus Christ, printed in the infallible and inerrant word of life, the truth that Jesus Christ loves his people. Jesus Christ died for his people. He's preparing a place for his people. He promises to be with his people on earth continually, always, to the very end of the age. Let me end this morning with a true story that I read some time ago. The story is told of a man called Fritz Kreisler. Some of you maybe have heard of Fritz Kreisler, or you know of him. He was actually a world famous violinist. And apparently this man, Kreisler, he earned a fortune with his concerts and compositions. But he was a very generous man, and he gave most of his money away, so that one day he happened to stumble upon an exquisite violin in a shop on one of his trips. But of course, because he'd given away so much money throughout his life, he couldn't afford to buy the violin. So off he went, and he managed to raise enough money to meet the asking price. He returned to the seller, hoping to purchase this beautiful instrument, but sadly, the man had already sold it to a collector. So Kreisler then found out where the collector lived. He made his way to the house and he offered to buy the violin. But again, he was faced with bad news when the collector said it was his prized possession and there's no way he would sell it. Disappointed and dejected, Kreisler was about to leave when he had one last request. Could I play the instrument once more before it is consigned to silence? Permission was granted, and the great virtuoso filled the room with such heart-moving music that the collector's emotions were deeply stirred. And he turned to Kreisler and he said, I have no right to keep that to myself. It's yours. Take it into the world and let people hear it. Friends, that is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ says to his church through all generations. He says, you have no right to keep the sweet sound of my gospel to yourself. It's been given to you as a gift of my grace, and you owe it both to God and to your fellow man, to share it with your lives and with your words. Let's pray together.